Welcome to the Bethel Church Podcast. Each week you'll be able to check in for our messages from Sunday and other material. We hope that our messages encourage you in your walk in daily faith with Jesus. Make sure to check out our website, BethelStratford.org.
This week we are jumping into John chapter 5, and so if you have your Bibles, digital or paper, you can open that up to John chapter 5, but it will also be on what I like to call the Sky Bible, aka the projector. The Gospel of John, we've been talking about this because it's a very unique book of the New Testament. The Gospel of John is not in comparison to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we understand as what's called the synoptic. Can you say that word? Synoptic. Those are the synoptic gospels, meaning that a lot of times they actually reference one another and they share similar stories and emphasis, where John kind of is a different eyewitness account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and it emphasizes a unique part in his writing of the deity of Christ being the Son of God. John is trying to show his original readers, who were early and new Jewish Christians, who have become skeptical of Jesus' deity. They once believed that he was the Son of God, and then there were some false teachers among them who were saying, maybe we should go back. He might not actually be the Son of God, because the way that their Messiah had come and won the war, per se, did not happen in the way that they had imagined, aka death on a cross. They did not believe that their Messiah was going to die, but that he would come in might and power, and Jesus actually conquers death and conquers sin by laying his life down. It's very upside down to what the Jewish people at the time were expecting. So John writes his gospel to encourage those early Jewish Christians who have become skeptical about Jesus being the Son of God, and he writes them this eyewitness account to say, look, here is how Jesus really is who he said he was. It's a unique gospel. A lot of John's gospel talks about putting faith in Christ, putting their faith in God. And that word faith can a lot of times transfer over to this word trust. And this word trust or faith, it's not just unique to the Gospel of John. It kind of goes throughout, obviously, all of the scriptures. It's a central theme of the Bible. And Hebrews 11:1 gives us a really beautiful and simple picture, an understanding of what faith or trust in God really is. It says this, 11:1, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Isn't that an interesting thought, that faith or trust is actually, according to the scriptures, evidence? It's evidence. Faith and trust is not lack of something, but it actually is because of something. So continuing in this chapter, if you were to read the rest of Hebrews 11, it's not going to be on the screen, but you're going to get about 10 to 20 different examples of all of these heroes of the faith throughout the whole Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews goes through and says, you know, Abraham, his faith did this. And he goes through all of these people. And then the writer of Hebrews eventually cuts himself off and goes, I could go on. I could talk about these people. The list is unending. That those who put their faith or their trust in the Lord, there was something special about them that we could learn. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. We're reminded through Hebrews 11 that when we put our trust in the Lord, that our enemies can be overcome, that we can believe for great things in the future, and specifically that we can expect the impossible to take place. When you listen and read through all of these examples of heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, we learn that they were real and they were authentic and that they believed that God could. Fill in the blank after that. They really believed that God could do it. And I think for them, possibly even more than us today, they would have been given many reasons as to believe that God could not come through. Think about, I'm having a mind fart here on the names. Meshach, Abednego, Shadrach. There we go. I said that backwards. Who does that? Those three are in a furnace about to burn alive. All hopes, they're unseen. Like it does not look like there is any rescue about to take place, but their faith was evidence that God could do the impossible. Many people of the scriptures were given every reason to quit on God, to say, that's it. There's no way that you can get me out of this situation. This is the end. But their faith made them believe that God could rather than couldn't. God could do it. I think, though we might not be in life or death situations, and maybe sometimes we will find ourselves in that place, God forbid, but John chapter 5 really helps us understand this idea that faith in Christ will help us see that God can do it. Can you say that with me? God can do it. God can do it. This is what it means to stoke up our faith. This is what it means for Jesus to ignite our faith, to build our faith, to believe that he can do it. And so today's message is entitled, Jesus Knows No Limits. He is, if it was a superhero name, the Unlimited Lord. Cheesy, I know. As we were thinking about the message title, I went, I'm not going to call it that. That's embarrassing. Unlimited Lord. He'd have like a U on his shirt or something. I don't know. Unlimited Lord. Jesus knows no limits. We're going to look at three different examples at the end of John chapter 4 and then two in John chapter 5. We're not actually going to read all of John chapter 5 because there's about 10 different sermons in there. And I'll spare you 10 hours of preaching and we'll keep it to, let's say, I'm not going to promise anything actually. but we're going to look at a little bit of John 4 at the end and the first half of John 5. Three different examples that John shows his gospel that Jesus is not limited the way that we are limited. So the first one we're going to look at is how Jesus is not limited by distance. And we're going to read John 4, 46 to 54. Before we do that, let's just take a moment to pray before we look into the scriptures this morning. Well, Lord, we just say thank you for your word that's everlasting, that is alive, that's transformative. And so, God, I pray that as we read this together, as we learn and glean from it today, that it would not only just open up our minds to the wonder of who you are, that you are not limited in the ways that we are limited, that you can do it, that you are the God who can make impossible things actually happen. God, I pray that our faith would be boosted up today, that our faith would be ignited, that our faith would be built up to know and trust that you can do miracles. So Lord, as we look at the scriptures, let them encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John 4, 46, 54, we're looking at this idea that Jesus is not limited by distance. 46 says, as he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. I don't know if you remember the wedding. That was that place. There was a government official nearby, Capernaum, whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. And then Jesus asked, "Will you ever believe in me unless you see miracles or miraculous signs and wonders?" But the official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And then the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon, at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that that was the very time that Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." He and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming to Judea. We read this story a little bit last week, but we're emphasizing a different part of the text. And today, I think it makes sense for us to kind of go back as we've just read this again in light of what we're talking about, that Jesus is not limited in the same ways that we are. So as he's traveling and continuing his ministry and heading back to Jerusalem in his travels, he comes across this man who was looking out for Jesus. He heard the news that Jesus was passing by again, and he was desperate because his son, in a sense, was on his deathbed. And so he searches for Jesus. He goes and longs to find Jesus. And I'm trying to picture in his mind what the pitch would have been. Hey, Jesus, I know you're busy and you're on your way over here, but could you make a pit stop at my house and heal my son? Like, he doesn't know this man. He's never met Jesus before. Jesus doesn't know him. This would have been maybe a very difficult thing to do, but the man was so desperate that he said, I have no other options. Everything up until now has been impossible. I have one option left. And as I think about this, we know that the text says after Jesus said, go home, don't worry, I've healed your son. I know that it says that he believed, but I can't help but wonder, is there a moment in between what Jesus said and when that man believed what Jesus said? Was there a moment, perhaps, it's not in the text, so I don't want to read anything into it, but for the sake of thought, was there a moment that he felt like, is this actually the way it works? I've seen you do miracles. I need you to come to my house and heal my son. And you just told me you're not going to come over and heal my son, but that you've healed him from here. This is unrecognizable. Nobody has done anything like this before. This would have been, in a sense, a little bit like a test of faith. Jesus, I think, on purpose, chooses not to go to the house of this general to heal his son in person because he wanted to prove the point that he is not limited by location or distance. That when Jesus wants to do what the Father wants him to do, he can do it. And distance is not going to be a limiter in that case. It's this beautiful example, but I can't imagine one day, we don't know the gender of our child, but one day, if it's a son, and my son was sick, and I knew somebody that had the power to heal him, and I went begging for them to come to my house, and they said, I'm not going to come over. He's fine. Don't worry. I've healed him. I don't know how I would feel in that moment. I don't know how I would feel. It would be very difficult to comprehend that. Like, what? Wait, you're not going to come over? You're not going to come? No, I've healed him from here. And then there's this beautiful part of the story. As he's on his way back, he's put his faith in Jesus, say, okay, I guess this is my last hope. I believe that you have healed my son. It might have felt like it was a mustard seed amount of faith. He gets on his way home. He runs into some friends and family, and they say, your son, his health, it's back. We don't understand. Something has happened. Really? What time? 1 o'clock. That's exactly when Jesus said that my son was healed. There's this beautiful moment. What happens to this man's faith? It skyrockets. There was faith in between what Jesus said till when he saw his son, and it was evidence. It was real. It was tangible. Jesus does a miracle, and it wasn't limited by distance. Of course, we know that as we pray as a church for different requests or for one another, we know that Jesus is not limited by distance. So if we had somebody that was not with us today and they were sick in the hospital, we could pray for them right now. We know that Jesus has the power to heal. We do that all of the time. But sometimes what becomes difficult is trusting the Lord when it seems impossible. It's one thing to pray, to say, hey, you know what, if this doesn't happen, I'm still going to live a long time. But if there is a terminal issue, which I think that word speaks to all of us in the room, when there is something that seems like there is an end, and it's not the end that we want. Trust, faith in the Lord becomes a whole different story. And I think that's how we need to view this story of the official who had a sick son. This was most likely a terminal case. It wasn't just my son broke his leg, we need healing so he can get back up and he can play sports or whatever, which not diminishing that, but this is a life or death scenario. And I think what can be really difficult is choosing to put our faith in Jesus when we're in those kinds of moments. Some people would interpret the scriptures in a way that says healings and miracles, they actually ceased when Jesus left earth and ascended into heaven after the resurrection, implying that without him physically here, those things don't actually happen. They kind of ceased after the New Testament, though if you read Revelation, we're still kind of in the end days New Testament era. But I think if we really are to read the Bible, we have to take this tool, and this will be helpful for you as you read the Bible, that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. So anytime that something comes up that's a thought or a question or you're kind of wrestling through it, the Bible answers itself. It's a great tool. And so we know that this story at the end of John 4 is a perfect example that the power of Jesus is not limited by distance, and it did not cease when he decided to enter into heaven. It did not cease. We may experience the physical limits by distance, but God is the one who can fill the gap. That's a point I want you just to let it sink in for a moment this morning. When there is a physical distance, I don't know if you've ever felt like, God, what can I do? Like, what am I going to do? I'm way over here. That person is way over. There's nothing I can do. I can't even make a meal and send it to their house. You know, what am I going to do? Like, maybe I could send some finance, but maybe that's not even the issue. What am I going to do? If you've ever felt helpless, this is what Jesus is trying to identify. He is the one that could fill in the gap. Our obedience is to pray. Our obedience is to just do what God has asked us to do. And when that is to pray, believe and know that your prayers are actually powerful. And God is not upstairs in a cloud going, that wasn't good enough. Or, I didn't like the way that sounded. But when there's an honesty of a group of people that come to pray for a miracle, Jesus can and has many times, and I believe he will again, step in the gap. Where we might be limited by distance, God can do it. Let me tell you an example. This one is really cool to me because Brett actually just told me it last week, and I didn't even tell you that I was going to tell this. So it's good, though. Don't worry. I'm not going to embarrass you. So years ago, I don't like saying this word, but remember when the world shut down and like COVID happened and stuff? Yeah, let's move on. When that happened, we had to, as a church, figure out, like every other church, how are we going to do ministry when we couldn't host in-person services. And so as a staff, we sat down, and we didn't have, like, really any idea of what we were going to do, let alone how to do it. And so over time, the Lord gave us inspiration and creativity to be able to host our gatherings online. And I want to let you know that we have not stopped doing that. In fact, every single year, we've not only invested more finance into those kinds of things, but we've also invested into people and leaders to raise them up to be able to minister in this way. If you've been to our Stratford site, you know that our building is at max capacity and we have no more space. So what I did a couple years ago was I found a coat closet that wasn't being used at the time, and I took all of the chairs that were in it and I turned it into a little studio for people to do the online stuff. So you have people, three of them, sitting in literally a tiny little closet that's maybe 5 by 10 feet. It's not very big. It's squishy. It's not professional. It's not treated like sound-wise. Like it's a closet. We're doing audio and video in a closet. It could be much, much better one day with a different space. But sometimes what happens is when you're in there week after week, you don't see what's happening on the other side. You know, I'm coming in, I'm pressing next on the lyrics, or, you know, I'm coming in and I'm turning up the vocals and then I'm turning them down, and then I'm turning up the guitar and then I'm turning it down. Or, you know, I'm switching from camera 1 to camera 2 to camera 3 camera four, back to one, two, and it might feel repetitive, and you feel like perhaps what I'm doing is not making a difference. Well, there's been a few since then, but the last time that I was in Stratford, which would have been, you know, summertime of last year, when we had our baptism service, I think we baptized, it might have been 7 or 8 people, and I believe 6 or 7 of those, I think there's one that wasn't, all of them, within the last year, had started coming to church, but had been tuning into the service online for about 6 months. So their connection to the church was through online, and they all shared that in their baptismal testimony video that we would record and play before we dunk them. And it was this beautiful thing, because a lot of our media team and a lot of the people that might not know the impact of what's happening because of distance, almost everybody that got baptized was new because they got plugged in through watching on YouTube. And so we did not treat our online as a second option to coming to church. We believe that there is something special and important of what the scriptures call the gathering of the saints. That's you and me. Isn't that a nice compliment? You are a saint in the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord today. You are a saint. And I like this idea that saints get stained glass. That's just how we see it. So all of you deserve a nice stained glass picture up in the gym. Maybe we'll do that one day if we ever own this building. Probably not going to be the case. But it's this beautiful thing, because sometimes we don't understand what the power of our obedience can do because we are limited by distance. But as each person was sharing their story and then getting baptized, the media team was lit up with encouragement, because they went, whoa, my button is making a difference. Here's something really cool. I still oversee that to make sure it works, but I've really passed on a lot of the responsibilities to different leaders and volunteers there. But Brett comes up to me last Sunday. He says, Carla, let me tell you this really cool thing that happened. You know, a number of months ago, there was it a student from Taiwan? Do you remember their name? Sean. Sean might be listening to this tomorrow. Sean is from Taiwan. He was an exchange student here, is that right? Yeah. International student, and was plugged in to Bethel and a different church as well, and has gone home, and Brett told me, watches and listens every single week. We have somebody part of our church that can never be in this room, maybe ever again, but they are plugged in, and they are being ministered to by YouTube. And I don't know if there's any ads, but let's pray that they're great ones. Isn't that so cool that we might forget the power of what God can do to fill the gaps, but the ministry of which he's enabled us to do just by saying, okay, Lord, we're just going to be obedient and try, is reaching the world. A lot of places and a lot of churches, when they didn't have to be online, they decided to close that down. And I respect that, because everybody's got different emphasis and things. And we decided not to. We went as much in on that as we do on Sunday morning. And we still have about 200 to 350 people view our services every single week, whether that be in the moment or a little bit later. And that's beautiful, because 99% of people have come back to church, but there's still 300 people watching online. So who are these 300 people? They might be the next people that we baptize. They might be the next people that end up going back to wherever they came from. They might be somewhere around the world, and Bethel Church might be the only way that they could be plugged in. God is the one who can fill the gaps when distance is the case. I love that. Such a beautiful picture of what God can really do when we feel that we're limited. We're going to skip over to John chapter 5 now. We're going to read verses 1 to 8, and this next idea is that Jesus is not only limited by distance, but Jesus is not limited by time. So starting at verse 1, afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with 5 covered porches. Great. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, and knew that he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, what a funny question, would you like to get well? This man has been sitting there, lying there for 38 years with a superstition that if he could just get in this pool, if he could just get in this bird bath, that, you know, he would be okay again, that he would be back to normal. And so Jesus just wants to clarify, do you want to get better? Do you want to get well? This is what he says in verse 7. He doesn't say yes. He says, I can't, sir, for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. This is the second public miracle that Jesus performs and recorded in the Gospel of John. And this is actually the one that really stirs the pot of the religious Pharisees. Those were the Jewish leaders at the time that were taking things way out of context. And so Jesus performs this incredible miracle, bringing a sick man back to good health after 38 years. This year in September, I turned 31. I have to be alive for 7 more years to imagine how long this man has been waiting to get to good health. 38 years. We can't really grasp that. We can't really fully comprehend and understand what this man was going through. But I can't imagine that this man, after 38 years, probably had not a lot of faith left. Probably had not a lot of hope left. I'm sure maybe those first few days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even years, he was like, one day it's going to be my turn. Well, I don't know about you, but if I've been waiting around for 38 years, I feel like my faith tank would be at an all-time low. It'd be running on fumes. I can imagine that his faith was very little. And so I think this question, understanding that now, is very appropriate, what Jesus asks. Do you still want to be healed? His response wasn't yes. His response was reasoning as to why he can't get up and get in the pool. It's kind of a symbol to show that his condition had been like that for so long that he wasn't just paralyzed in his body, but it's as if his will was paralyzed. He wasn't just physically paralyzed, but his hope was paralyzed. His faith was paralyzed. Perhaps that idea of a paralyzed faith, a paralyzed trust in God, is something that you have, or you will, or you did wrestle with. But Jesus, again in this scripture, is the one that can turn our life around. Sometimes when we have been wrestling with something and waiting and we've longed for something for so long, maybe years and years and years, we've become used to living in such a way that the idea, perhaps, like being healed, that's not really something that crosses my mind anymore. I've just become used to being paralyzed in my faith. I've learned how to coast and just get through because it's just been too long. Seeing, I think if we are given enough time, we may become hopeless and let go of the idea that there's any other kind of life. Time may fuel our doubt. The story shows us that time may fuel our doubt, but Jesus is the one that can fuel our faith again. When we read this story, we may relate to the paralyzed man to say, I have some stuff. I gave up on praying for that a long time ago because it hasn't happened. It hasn't worked out, whatever the story may be. And time, given enough of it, it will fuel our doubt. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants us just to become doubters. God welcomes your doubt, by the way. He welcomes your wrestle. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He welcomes our questions when we're on a truth quest to know him better, to know him more. Time may fuel our doubt, but Jesus can fuel our faith again. I wonder if there's something, as I talk about this, that has come up in your mind, but a lot of time has passed, and it's been a long time since you've prayed that prayer. I think that's a reality for each of us that we face, that the time between when we first hope and to maybe now, we've lost sight of a miracle being possible. And what really is a miracle? I'd like to word it this way. So this is the Carlo definition. A miracle is an example of heaven on earth. And you could coordinate those into big things and small things and however you'd want, but irrelevant of how we'd break it all up, a miracle is an example of heaven on earth. Now let me explain that a little farther. Does that mean miracles take place in heaven? No. Everything is made right. Everything is perfect. There's no more sin. There's no more envy. There's no more jealousy. There's no more sickness. There's no more grief. There's no more mourning. There's no more death. There's no more things that are relevant to evil. But that still exists in this world. So when we get glimpses of heaven on earth, it would be good for us to envision them as little miracles, big miracles, heaven on earth, little examples of heaven on earth. That's what it means to have a miracle happen. If this is true, that a miracle is an example of heaven on earth, it means that sometimes when we pray, we get the miracle on this side of heaven. It also means that sometimes when we pray, we won't see that miracle happen until we get to heaven. What do I mean by that? You've probably heard me mention for this a few times, and it's not that I like feel the need to talk about it all the time, or I'm obsessed with it, or this is my only way of talking about it. That's not it. What I've realized over the last year, and I've had this prophetically spoken into me and really trying to understand what God wants to do with my story, in terms of when I had lost my dad and then my mom over the last 5 years, both to terminal illnesses and diseases, I've realized that the miracle that I prayed for both of them, I didn't get to see happen on this side of eternity. And so I, over the last number of years, have really wrestled with how to come to grips with that. Because when you don't see the miracle on this side of heaven, but you know that the miracle has happened because my mom and dad are both in the full presence of God now, face to face, in that glorious place that one day we will see as well, as long as we put our trust in Jesus. I still deal with the heaviness of it over here. And so just because I've learned the truth of what the scriptures say doesn't mean that I've just all of a sudden felt better. So it's like, oh, my parents, they weren't healed on this side, but they were healed in heaven, so it's all good. And now I don't have to worry about it anymore. No, I still deal with that. I still wrestle with that. But I feel like what God is beginning to do now through years of process and healing and counseling and just seeking after him is that he's beginning to use my story to help encourage others, whether they've experienced something similar, the loss of a loved one in terms of grief and mourning and wrestling through all that with your faith, or maybe it's just the idea of, man, I've prayed and I felt hopeless because the last time I prayed for that, I didn't see the miracle happen the way I wanted it to. It didn't happen in my time. There's some things, friends, that you and me are going to pray, and we won't even see it in our lifetime. It's not just that it won't happen until heaven, but it might happen generations from now. God is a God of generations, by the way. There's moments where he makes something happen in the moment, but like he understands the long game here. He understands the whole picture, the long plan. There's this guy named George MacDonald, he's a British writer. He says this, and I love this. This is really related to John chapter 5, and he says, Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. For example, the healing of our bodies that are broken, that was never the game plan. We weren't designed to die. That wasn't an option. Sin coming into the world, dividing us from God, you know, it basically gives this option now that we don't have to live forever with the Lord. But what Jesus did in the moment, example in John chapter 5, or maybe in moments of your life, if you've received healing or know people that were healed, is that that is a glimpse of what heaven will be like. So Jesus does instantly, sometimes, what the Father is doing slowly all the time. If we truly search the scriptures, though, we will find that this is the heart of God, for us not only to be in relationship with him, but to experience an abundant life that is free from the misery of what sin has done. He wants us to be healed. He wants us to be whole. And there's moments where we will experience what that is like for eternity on this side. Last thing I really want to talk about real quick is how Jesus is not limited by tradition. So we're going to go read John 5, verses 9 to 15. So instantly, this man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. Now here's this yellow part I want you to kind of clue into. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath." What was he? He wasn't working. He just stood up. "The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." Looks like something is being stretched out of context here, right? But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, and Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now that you are well, stop sinning, or something even worse may happen." The man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. This healing, this public miracle, is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Up until then, they were just keeping a close eye and watch on him to go, hey, he's doing some pretty cool stuff and like some good, he's a Jew and he, you know, honors the sacrifices and the rituals and the traditions and all that kind of stuff. But now he has done something on the holy day, on the Sabbath, the day of rest. And what's really interesting about the story is that the Jewish leaders did not persecute the man who was healed. The guy who actually, in a sense, broke the law of the Sabbath, not that I even believe that he was working, but he was carrying his mat, so it looked like maybe he was working in comparison to anybody else that wasn't carrying their mat that day. You could see how this is a ridiculous example, right? But the Jewish leaders did not even persecute the person who was guilty of breaking the rules. They tried to persecute Jesus. And it makes you think, if this man had been laying around for 38 years, why didn't Jesus come a day earlier or wait a couple more hours to the next day? Why a practicing Jew, Jesus, why would he choose to do something like this on the Sabbath day? Was he a troublemaker? Was Jesus a guy who wanted to like cause a ruckus and make a scene? Some of you have friends like that. You know, you bring them out, you're like, oh my gosh, I don't know what they're going to say. I don't think that's the case. But I do think that Jesus choosing to heal publicly, not just personally, but publicly on the Sabbath, was for good reason. If you don't know what the Sabbath is, it was through the Ten Commandments that, you know, the Jews received from Moses on Mount Sinai. And to do with the Sabbath, there was 39 tasks that were prohibited on that day. And carrying a burden was one of them. That was prohibited. You may not carry a burden or a burden for somebody else on the Sabbath. So instead of rejoicing in this wonderful deliverance that this man receives, the religious leaders condemn him for carrying his bed and somehow breaking the law. Seems like the law was being stretched yet again. I think that's exactly what was happening, and Jesus knew this. So he heals a man on the Sabbath to display that the religious leaders were taking this Sabbath, God's gift to mankind, and they've transformed it into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. If you know me well, I'm a man of nostalgia. I could listen to the same music, read the same books, watch the same movies, tell the same jokes over and over and over again. I don't know what it's like with you when you get with friends that you haven't seen in a long time, but me and my friend Mike, every time we get together, we just tell each other the same funny stories from 15 years ago that we've told each other like at least, I don't know, 700 times minimum, and we laugh harder every time. And everyone else, especially my wife in the room, is like, you guys have, we've all heard this story. It's not funny. It's funny. It's hilarious. Doesn't matter if it's not funny to anybody else. I'm a man of nostalgia. And one kind of way you could say, I understand and appreciate tradition. The beautiful things that come from tradition. That might be a word that feels a little tarnished in our day and age, but I think tradition can be a beautiful thing. In terms of ministry in the church, let me share with you some traditions that may have, might have experienced if you've gone to different churches and stuff. For example, our friends that are part of the Catholic Church, though we might have our different differences in theology and the way we interpret the scripture, there's something beautiful that they do that we don't really do that much in our circles. They practice confession. They confess their sins to one another. Now, in the way that that medium is performed, sitting to with a priest in a box, I don't think that's necessary. You don't have to come to me to confess your sins. You can do that with one another. But the beauty of the tradition of confessing their sin is something maybe we can glean from. We can learn from our Catholic brothers and sisters. Another example, our friends part of the Anglican Church, they have this beautiful way of worship that they call liturgy, which a lot of times is kind of this really clear and concise and planned, mapped out reading of scripture and recited prayer and song choice, and there's something beautiful in that. But when that overtakes the spontaneity of what God wants to do in the moment, the tradition becomes a little bit tarnished. But the beauty of praying out loud all together, reading the scriptures out loud, is something beautiful and powerful. And you've noticed how I've tied that in every once in a while. We've had little pockets of Catholicism and Anglicanism in our service here or there. There's something beautiful about tradition. But tradition loses its power when we abuse its practice. Tradition or religion loses its power when we abuse its practice. What do I mean by that? Traditions that are beautiful can very easily become tarnished when we become convicted of in the way it needs to be practiced rather than the obedience just to practice them. We get so hyper-fixated on the how rather than the why. And even in our own circles within maybe more evangelical and charismatic style of churches, we're part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, we have our own things that sometimes we need to look in the mirror and check ourselves and go, does this really matter? So let me give you a fun example. Some of you will remember this. Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, there was something called the Worship Wars. Does anybody remember the worship wars? This was a time within the church, it wasn't just evangelical churches, it was a lot, where a different style of music, singing corporately, was emerging within churches, and hymns were no longer becoming the custom or standard way in which we would practice the corporate singing. And that threw people for a loop. Does anybody remember when they first saw a drum set in church? Could be this one. Some of us have always seen that, but some of us remember the days when you did not play a drum in church or a guitar. Oh my goodness, Mike would be on a one-way ticket out of this place. Are you kidding me? An electric guitar? Satan's six-string over there, the electric guitar. And I get it. I get it, because change can be really difficult. But what happened was, we were in a world where we cared about the how more than the why. And we became to abuse the tradition of corporate singing, saying it has to be done this way. What I hope one day is that we would be a church. I think we are already like this, but I hope that we never get caught up in the tradition or the religious aspect of something. And I hope that we can be a church that whatever the next generation brings in, whatever beauty that emerges from the next generation of faithful Christians can become like a new tradition. And rather than forcing my practices on who the next generation will be, I hope that I can embrace them with open arms. I was a youth pastor for 10 years, and I want to let you know, I hate the music that all students listen to. You guys, terrible music taste. It's awful. Some of you don't know who Paul McCartney is, and that bothers me, all right? But my point is that I would rather, if you remember, at youth nights, we played whatever you wanted, and I just went, this is awesome. This is awesome, right? But the thing is, you owned it. And when you would invite a student, they were like, I know this song. And there was ways of connecting. Jesus is not limited to religion or tradition. And he will overstep the lines that we draw in the sand, the way we box ourselves in, sometimes unintentionally. He will minister and do things way outside the box that sometimes that we put him in. These are three examples we looked at today of how Jesus is not limited. First by distance, second by time, and third by tradition. Even those that had him put to death and crucified and then laid in a tomb, he beat the odds of that. He wasn't even limited by death, which we get to celebrate in a couple weeks from now with Good Friday and Easter. Ephesians 3:20 says, now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Two things I want us to think about as we just apply these thoughts this morning. One is the question, what limits have you and I perhaps put on Jesus? Most likely unintentionally. Have we allowed experience to be a limiter in how we pray and what we are believing for? Has our previous experiences limited us in believing for what God can do? Is there a kind of family history that has prohibited us to believe in God's power? Do we come from a line of faithful Christian family? Or maybe you're like me where that wasn't part of your childhood. And you've kind of been on your own making these decisions and discovering God for yourself. Is there a family history that you felt like has prohibited you from believing that God can? Third, have the failures of our past kept us from bringing our needs to God? Do we feel like, well, I have a hard time believing that God can do this because I don't deserve it? Because look at my history, look at my past. And lastly, has religious thinking stopped us from being obedient and true to what God has asked us for? Are we disobedient to God because we're not willing to change? What limits have you and I perhaps put on Jesus? He breaks all of those, by the way. The second thing I want us to think about is this. What's it going to take to believe again? Let's believe again. So let's believe that God can heal. That can be physical, but I also believe it's mental, emotional, and spiritual. I believe it can be for you, and I need you to believe it for others. Let's believe again that God can heal. Let's believe again that he will empower us with creative ways to reach those that are far from God. If we do the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results and it's not working, you know what the dictionary calls that? Insanity. Do the same thing over and over, expect different results. That means that you and I were part of the insane club. I don't want to be part of that club. My Jerry Seinfeld just came out right there. I don't want to be part of the club. But God can inspire us with creative ways to reach people that are far from him. Let's believe again in hopes and dreams and goals for ourselves and our family that we might have left behind. Because we go, there's just no chance that's going to work out. Can we believe again for that? Because God is not limited to those things. And the last one, which I think is just this beautiful idea. We are a new church in a town that needs to know and hear the good news of Jesus and to receive and experience the love of God. What new traditions will emerge from our local church that will be beautiful? Bring them on. When you have a thought, when you have an idea, I know that I'm the pastor of this site, but I want to let you know that your input, your prayers, your creativity, your ideas, even your opinions, they all matter to me. And so I welcome those things. You could text me or email me or just pull me aside at the end of service or before. And I'd love to keep you included within the ministry. My role as a pastor is what the Bible says is to equip the saints. That's you. I want to equip you. But that means that God wants to use you to do something amazing. Let's pray this morning. Well, God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these stories that really help us understand that, God, you are not limited in the ways that we are. But, God, you are the one that fills in the gaps so that as we pray and believe for great things to happen, though we might be limited in distance, God, you aren't limited that way. You can make it happen. Secondly, Lord, that you're not limited by time. And so even if there's something that we believed and prayed for so long and it feels like our hope has run dry, God, I pray for those in the room today or those that will listen later to this message, that they would be refreshed and encouraged that you are the God who can do immeasurably more than we could think or imagine. And lastly, God, wherever tradition and religious thinking has caught us up to not be obedient to you, God, we recognize that change can be difficult, but Lord, we just repent from that now. Because where we've drawn lines in the sand, God, you step over them. And so, God, I pray that you would tear down our religions and you would build up something new, a new faith in us to believe that you are the one who can. You are the God who knows no limits. So may we be encouraged as we leave this place today, that whatever comes to our mind and we feel like we are believing for and praying for this week, God, we just ask that you would intervene, be it healing, be it creative ministry opportunities, be it answers to prayer and mystery, God, whatever it is, Lord, we bring that to you with a new faith and hope this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this week's message, Bethel Church Podcast. We hope that it's blessed you and encouraged you, and that you come back and check out next week's message as well.